Hello there. Pastors of the Roundtable is back, the discipleship podcast of Monroe Missionary Baptist Church, brought to you by Together in Christ, the teaching ministry of Monroe, Michigan, of MMBC in Monroe, Michigan. The whole city, though, too. We are here walking through the book, The Compelling Community, and we have brought in the most compelling personality that we have to lead it, and that's Scott Slater.
That's right.
When I think about the word compelled, which would probably make a good youth camp thing.
It is a church's name.
Locally. Yeah, that's right. Locally, yeah, you could do that for, because I know we do, compelled. Yeah, we do one word themes. So think about that, Scott, something to consider
yeah.
future.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so we're in chapter two, A Community Given by God this week, walking through the book, The Compelling Community by Mark Dever and Jamie Dunlop.
We encouraged people on the last podcast to potentially even get the book if they want to read through it with us. You called it the Pastors of the Roundtable Book Club. We didn't bring any snacks. The only edible thing on the table right now is actually a salt shaker, maybe a few crumbs from other things. So hopefully you have a snack, and you can maybe eat that as you're listening. But we really just introduced, the first chapter was just about introducing the book and the big concept or theme, which is a compelling community within the church is a community that only exists if God creates it. There's the concept you can build community around gospel plus, which is community that is, yes, we have Christ in common, but we also have this other really big thing in common here, and that's really what's bringing us together. Or you can have what they call gospel revealing community, which is that to an outsider looking in, it's obvious that the only reason you have a relationship with this person is because of the relationship you have as part of the family of God and in Christ. And that is something that actually reveals the power of the gospel and what God is able to do to bring people together. In this chapter, what they really try to do, I think, is try to just very clearly lay out what they mean by supernatural community. What does it mean for a community to be a gospel revealing? And they really try to hone in on that. We talked about it a little bit in the last episode, Spencer, about putting, I forgot exactly how you put it, like the object. Yeah, the object of the community on display. And that's really what they're getting at. But they say, this is on page 43, they say that the biblical idea, this is how they define supernatural community. It is the biblical idea of God working in space and time to do what confounds the natural laws of our world. That's what it means for something to be supernatural. And so for it to be a supernatural community, it means that it's kind of confounding to the laws of our world. This doesn't normally happen here. And what they say to see like how this community is created, it's created by the supernatural work of God in salvation of the sinner. And so they point to a passage that I thought was really helpful to help us conceive of this, to understand this, that they say that supernatural forgiveness drives supernatural love. And they point to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, where there's a sinful woman who comes to Jesus and, I believe, washes his feet with her tears, wipes them with her hair. But then Jesus is rebuked, right, by allowing this woman to do this. But then Jesus, is it Simon's house that he's in?
Yeah.
Is that who it is? Mm-hmm. Jesus shares a parable with Simon to maybe help him understand why what this woman is doing is actually a beautiful act. This is a fantastic act that she's doing, and he actually uses it as an opportunity to rebuke Simon. And so he says, a certain moneylender, this is Luke chapter 7, verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one I suppose for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There's a statement that Jesus says there in verse 47 that if you don't read it carefully can sound, you can interpret it incorrectly. When he says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. When he says, for she loved much, that's not pointing to, look at how much she has loved me, look at how well she has treated me, that's why her sins are forgiven. No, Jesus is saying, for she loved much, that is the result of her knowing that her sins are forgiven. Right? The knowledge that she has been forgiven for her sins has led her to love Jesus. And the opposite is true of Simon. He has not treated Jesus with the kind of hospitality and kindness that he should have coming into his home. And that's actually a sign that Simon doesn't necessarily believe he has many sins to be forgiven for. Mm-hmm. So, but the point, the whole big point that they're making in bringing that out is that when a person sees that they have been forgiven for their sin and how great of an act that was on God's part, how unnecessary it was for him to do it, but the full extent of God's love towards them for doing it, that then generates a love for God. And naturally, for a Christian, we know from other places in Scripture, like 1 John 4:20, that a love for God, for the salvation of your soul, also results in a love for your brother and your sister in Christ. And so where does the fuel for this kind of supernatural community come from? It comes from a knowledge of your salvation in Christ, that your sins have been forgiven, right? It comes from the gospel. Right, that it creates that love within you, right?
Go ahead, Tim.
What?
No, I think that's a powerful point. I think that's why we do what we do. You can't create, this is one of the things, right? Sometimes we think, well, we create love by telling people to love better. Why don't you guys take care of each other better? Do better at that. Love one another. You're supposed to. But actually what Jesus highlights here is love is a fruit. Love is an evidence, a result that flows from the source, which is the forgiveness of our sins. And that happens. Jesus says that her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. So there's both law and gospel here in the sense of the law shows us the depth of our sins. Just like we talked about, I think I mentioned in the confessions of our sins from the pulpit recently, that we do this not in order to just beat ourselves up, but in to show how much we've been loved. And so that's one of the reasons why we have to, as Christians, always hear the law preached. We're not antinomians against the law. The law's good. The problem is, as I'm not. And so the more we have to be reminded of that, because the Lord is showing us, even as we grow in the Christian life, the depth and the cavities of where sin hides in our hearts, not in order to leave us there, but in order to show us how great his love is for us in Jesus Christ. And so both of those things, are the law and the gospel, both have to be preached powerfully from the pulpit and applied powerfully in personal pastoral practice and in ministry with each you like that? PPP.
Three P's.
Personal, pastoral, practice.
To each other, and also as members to each other, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we have to bring those two words, those basic things, to each other. And so that is the fuel. So that is how you create this community, ultimately, is by the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. Now, one of the key things that, Tim, you brought up in your sermon for Easter, which is, whenever doubt creeps in, then, am I really forgiven? Then our love wanes. Because we can't love if we're not confident that we're forgiven. And so then it shows again that we have to, and I think, Scott, I think one time you talked about this once in ministering to young people in our church. And one time you said that you noticed how many of them seemed to, there are at least there was a concern with assurance or doubt before. I thought you said that one time.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's people there. I think there's a, okay, maybe I'm totally wrong then.
Didn't you one time?
Didn't you one time say something like that?
Okay. I probably should have.
Sure. Apparently they don't struggle with that. But I do think this is a real struggle for people. And so your love is, the depth of your love is going to be, flowing from the depth of your confidence in Jesus for you. And if you start having wavering about, is Jesus my Savior, then you can't show any amount of gratitude or love, no matter how hard you try. And that's why it is so important for people to know, no, he died for me.
Well, it turns into the other side, which if you do, you know, if you struggle with that, I guess, then it's easy to turn to the other side where it's like, for she loved much will be seen in terms of like, I have to love other people so that I will be loved. But I think this applies even for people who don't struggle necessarily with an assurance, like with their assurance of salvation. It's even, do you have it? Like, I think it's very possible for people in a church to not even know what, to not even understand salvation properly. Sure. If they only think of it in terms of, like, I'm a Christian because my parents were, and I live this way because that's the way I'm supposed to live, you know, and things like that. Those people honestly might not even doubt whether or not they're saved. So it's people who need the gospel are not the, it's not just people who struggle with an assurance, because I think there's plenty of people who are comfortably on their way to hell and think that they're going to be fine. It's also people, and we've talked about this before, who they actually need the law.
Yes.
So that they will be made uncomfortable
yep.
to see just how much you actually don't measure up. Mm-hmm. And so I'm not always concerned when I'm preaching or even teaching those youth necessarily, or even children, about I don't want you to struggle with an assurance of salvation. Sometimes I actually want you to lack assurance, because sometimes there's no basis for you to have assurance if you've not trusted in Christ.
Right.
Because if your assurance, because it's, I guess what I mean is, it is possible and common for people to build an assurance on something that is not a strong foundation. Sure. They build it on the sand. I want their assurance to be on Christ. But to get there, I've got to
definitely
first convince you that you shouldn't have assurance in this.
And also, though, that is something, though, that we don't ever move beyond needing the law, even as believers. Because one of the things that can happen is you can fall on two sides of this error. You can doubt God's love, and therefore you don't love. Or, as a believer too, you can become like Peter and think, well, sure, those other guys are going to fall away, but I won't. Mm-hmm. And then you're presumptuous.
Yeah.
And Peter needed the law there too, right? So we never outgrow the need for law and gospel. As Christians, even, we have to always hear those two words, and that produces that confidence in the forgiveness, which drives the love that is so essential for community.
Yeah, there's something that they say in this, I actually think I wrote it down here, in talking about you never outgrow your need for the gospel, they say on page 48, remember, our love isn't proportional to our forgiveness. And what they mean by that is, you are never forgiven more 5 years down the road from when you put your faith in Christ than the moment you put your faith in Christ, right? Really, even the moment that the God foreordained your salvation. It is proportional, rather, to our understanding of our forgiveness. What their point is that over time in your Christian life, your love for God should grow, but not because God's love for you has grown.
Right.
It's your understanding of God's love for you has grown.
Yep.
And it's not even necessarily that you become more sinful. It's that you realize, you understand better your own sin more than you did the first time, the first day you believed. That's why one of the points that they make in this chapter is that theology, deep, good theology taught in the context of the church, does not stifle community. It actually builds it up, because the more understanding people can have of the love that God has shown us in Christ by sending him to die for our sins and redeeming us, bringing us into his family, the more they can understand that and the work of God and the atonement of Christ, the greater our love will be. Right, so the two guiding principles, that's one of them, is teach theology in your church, because it will actually grow the community that you want to see grow.
What do you mean by teach theology? That would be a helpful thing. I think sure. sometimes people hear that word and they're, yeah, a little scared or spooked.
I think some of it comes down to help people understand, like, what, like I used a word just a second ago, what the atonement is. What does it mean that Jesus died for you in your place? Right? And so trying to explain that to people from a biblical perspective of why, answer the question, why did that have to happen? Why did that have to happen? That's a theological subject. And not being, and I guess what I meant when I said teach theology is don't be afraid to use those precise words that sometimes people see as like, oh, that's too complicated, or that's just going to get people's heads stuck in the clouds. Well, the reason we have those precise words is because that helps us understand the work that God has done for us in Christ, and helps us see ourselves correctly in relation to Him. So talk about one thing that they reference in there, talk about the nature of sin, you know, and just the full effect that that has, you know. And so, like, you know, we could call it different things, but talk about like those theological categories, those subjects, I think helps people see those things using words that we don't normally use in conversation. That was a little bit of a like jumbled answer, but it was good clarification. Yeah. Glad you asked it.
Mm-hmm. When I was reading Supernatural Forgiveness Drives Supernatural Love, Forgotten the Church, and you guys have hit on this, I thought of like three communities in my head. There's the judgmental community who they get together just to judge everybody in their sin and in their faults and in their failures.
People watchers.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
what you said. Though.
Yeah, 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 yeah.
Roll back.
Yep. And those communities exist. We do that, right? We all do this. We know this. We can be judgmental at times. There's also, though, a community of people who would say, we do forgive, but what they do is they just overlook all sin, basically.
They're affirming.
Yeah.
It's not really forgiving anything.
Right. And so it's just all okay. To be honest with you, I'd probably put that He Gets Us thing in there. That's what that seems
that's
to come
exactly
across
what
as
that seems
big
like.
Time.
Yeah.
But that's not right either. That's not supernatural forgiveness. That's, there's nothing to forgive almost in that sense, because there's no wrong. You know what I mean?
No, you're exactly right.
It's Jesus came to give a thumbs up to everybody.
Yeah, yeah. And so those aren't
keep strong. Keep yeah.
Those are not the two communities we're talking about, mm-hmm. right? What we're talking about is a community that does judge sin and knows that sin is there. Mm-hmm. And they know the heinous act of sin and its results and what it has done. Mm-hmm. And they know that because of what the Bible teaches on sin, the theology part that you were just talking about. They have a clear understanding of that. But at the same time, they have a clear understanding of the atonement and what God has done to sin through the person Jesus Christ. That's the supernatural act of forgiveness. So in the church, the community shouldn't be, don't even talk about your sin. Don't even tell me about your sin. Jesus forgave it. No, it's not that. We recognize the sin, and we also know that sin has consequences. And those consequences will need to be dealt with and talked through. Right? Mm-hmm. But Jesus did still die for that sin, and you are forgiven of it. You might have to live with the consequences. So, I don't know. An example would be somebody gets pregnant outside of marriage, right? Let's say it's a teenage girl. We're going to recognize that sin, mm-hmm. but we're definitely going to teach and say, Christ died for that sin. Now, there's consequences that you're going to have to pay. You're going to have this baby, and it's going to be difficult. It's going to be extremely hard on you for a while, probably, right? So we're not just pushing the sin aside, but we are recognizing that Jesus conquered that sin, right?
Yeah.
And that'd be the third community. Mm-hmm. I know there's other communities in there probably that on that scale push or whatever.
Yeah, but overall, like that's a very clear picture. And I think on the other side too, to guard against what a loving community would do, we also know, and I think this would go along with like teaching theology to your church. I think like I use a different example, whereas like a person, not a teenage girl who gets pregnant out of wedlock, But a person in your church who begins living an openly homosexual lifestyle and refuses to repent of that, mm-hmm. well, what does the church do?
Yeah.
You know, and like, obviously we're going to continue to preach the gospel to that person to remind them, like, Christ did not die for you to continue in this sin. The loving thing for that church to do at that point, we're going to soon get to in our 1 Corinthians series and in Sunday evenings, is that if that person is a professing brother in Christ, the church needs to deal with that, right? They need to make very clear that that is not how Christians are to live, right? And so I think that can be seen as like, well, how is that a loving community? Like, that gets questioned, and actually that act is loving towards mm-hmm. that person.
The whole process of yeah, like you talked about, Scott, is actually just a pursuing of the sinner. That's what we're doing. Even whenever the ultimate act in the Bible is handing them back. Oh, Paul says, right, we use the word excommunicate sometimes, or Paul says about certain people that he's handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Mm-hmm. Paul's goal there is saying, I'm handing them over so that hopefully they'll come back.
Yeah,
so
restoration.
Right, and so the goal, even to the final act of church discipline, as it's called, is a pursuing of the sinner in love.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That's the goal of the church. In doing that. That's mm-hmm. Jesus is doing that through the church, yeah. pursuing that sinner.
Yeah, yeah. So the other guiding principle that they mention in this passage is the idea that regeneration precedes community. And so their suggestion then is to clarify that point for anybody, what that means is that if the supernatural community that the church shares with one another is based on the forgiveness that person has received in Christ, if that person is not a regenerated believer, having been forgiven for their sin and is in Christ, that is not a kind of community that person can share. It is not possible because they've not received that. And so what they say in the book is that the rest of this book actually assumes what they call a regenerate church membership, which is a very Baptist idea. We've talked about that on the podcast several times. But it assumes that the people in your church are actually in Christ. And so what they say then, like advice to, or instruction rather, to a pastor who's trying to create this kind of community, the instruction to us is, well, if you want people to be regenerated in your church, you preach the gospel to them, and you patiently wait for God to work through that. And that's really what you do, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, it goes back to the thing, theology precedes practice. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, what we're talking about there is Jesus' words, Jesus speaking to his church through the Spirit in the written word, precedes all of our actions. His word is what creates faith. Jesus says, my words are spirit and life. So as Jesus speaks through his text, through a preacher, that his words go forth and create what they say. So when he says, I forgive, sins are forgiven. Whenever he says, whatever he speaks, just like we see in creation, things happen. His word is fulfilled. And similarly here, one of the things, his word goes forth and brings forth a new creation, regeneration. And so I actually think in some ways I agree with the statement regeneration precedes community. I also would almost rather it say regeneration creates community, because it's not simply a temporal statement. It's a statement of source.
Yeah, no, that makes sense.
You know what I mean? And so it's not disagreeing with them. It's just a different way of a way of phrasing the same idea, I guess.
And I think they say it the way they do because the point they're trying to make is that while you're trying to see this supernatural community put on display at your church, it's going to be very tempting to try to go back to the gospel plus community to try to create community around there. And their point is exactly what you said. Yeah. It's the fact that you've been regenerated that brings you into the community.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so if you have a church full of unregenerate people, which happens, you know, they're not going to be part of the community. It's just not going to happen.
Right. Right. Yeah. And so we want to preach the life-giving word that does bring about the new creation in Jesus Christ, because that will create the community. And we don't... because the reality is the community is ultimately manufactured by God. Like you talked about, Scott, earlier, I think, about how we have all these communities on earth, but Jesus says, my kingdom, we could even say my community is not of this earth. Yeah. It's sourced from above. Mm-hmm. And so as he speaks and by his spirit comes down, this is a heavenly reality coming down into earth. Taking people from the kingdom of darkness, from this present evil world, and putting them into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Mm-hmm. And so that's what's happening. And like you said, they have a thing about be patient. Mm-hmm. Because, and this is the tension too. They don't really go into, they talk about the distinction. And this is where I do think the language of regenerate church membership can be, I believe it, but I also would like it further nuanced, because I think the old Baptists would talk about a church of visible saints, because there was the acknowledgement that it is impossible.
Yeah.
There is no visible church community on this globe that you and I are going to be able to say with absolute certainty that every single person here is a believer. We judge that based on charity.
Yeah.
As we're called to, we're commanded to in one of the Ten Commandments to not bear false witness. And one of that things is we're commanded to do is to give everybody the benefit of the doubt as we would want to be treated, yeah. unless there's obvious evidence to the contrary.
Yeah.
To
that point, I had heard, I think it was Sam Renahan who had said that he doesn't like using the phrase a pure church.
Right.
He likes using the phrase a professing
yeah.
church
yeah.
because we recognize the church is never going to be pure.
Correct.
There's always going to be unregenerate people in the church probably.
Yes.
But the difference is everyone here is actually professing Christ.
Correct. And I do think, though, that one of the helpful things whenever you phrase it somewhat like that is then I guess what that helps to do is to create that we often like to put things, and there is a substantial truth that everybody is either a believer or an unbeliever. But there's also a sense, too, in which the New Testament talks about those who have tasted the heavenly gift, which are people who are unbelievers, but who are within the church community, who have come and experienced a certain understanding of the gospel. It's not saving faith, but they know enough. And so there is, in practice, in reality in this world, almost a third category of people. They're all unbelievers, just like the rest of the world, but they also, on the other side, unlike unbelievers who are totally outside of the church, they have tasted of the heavenly gift, as Hebrews talks about. And so I think one of the things that's helpful with that is, as we're talking about this community, it helps me to realize I also, as a professing believer, I still have, I'll use the word obligations to those people in a way that I also don't have obligations even to people who are totally outside of Christianity. I hope this is making sense.
I think
it helps me to understand that, yes, there might be people in my church that potentially could show signs of it makes me wonder where they're at spiritually. But, and so one of the dangers, I don't think this is what they're not trying to say this, but one of the ideas somebody could say is, well, if they're not regenerate, they're not part of my community, I don't have anything to do with them. No, you are part of this professing community, and so you still do have an obligation to them. And maybe that is to preach the gospel to them and hopefully bring them to saving faith
sure.
in Jesus Christ, if you have concerns about that. I just think that it's being more real about the real world that we live in. And this community is going to have that.
Yeah.
So.
No, what you're saying makes complete sense. I mean, there's a sense in which we can say without a shadow of the doubt that regeneration does create the community. And
yes.
so in a sense, in a very real sense, you are not part of this community unless you're regenerated.
Sure.
But we are not, we can't say who is and who is not.
But you might have tasted the community, just like Paul says, just like the writer of Hebrews says, you've tasted the heavenly gift.
I think what I was going to say is that we can't say for sure whether or not a person is regenerated, because you're either regenerate or you're not.
Correct.
That's a black and white issue.
Correct.
So you've either been forgiven for your sins or you haven't. And so, but I think one of the things that comes up later in the book actually is using the community actually as an evangelistic tool to people. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I think that relates to what you're talking about, bringing people into the community that are sojourners, that are foreigners to the community at first, but allowing them to see that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And using the community as a tool to bring them in, to try to try to show them that, to compel them in a way. Christ uses that to compel them, I think. Mm. So, good. But yeah, that's what the rest of the book is going to really try to focus on, assuming a regenerate church membership and how that community of the church can be used by God to compel people to come in and attract those. But thank you guys for listening. Encourage you, get the book, read along if you like. We'll talk to you next time.